On your schedule, Old Testament survey. We're going to be dealing with the Word of God. I feel very strange talking to you about the Word of God. That's your specialty.
You have
something to give me that I desperately need, and that's the reason I always wanted to get in with the Navigators. But I do think I have something you need. I think so, just a little thing about the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be doing. As we come to this book, may I remind you, not necessarily, but may I remind you of certain basic assumptions as we come to this book. It's so easy to forget them, so easy to give lip service and not follow them. I don't need to remind you. Dr. Hook has already said it. But I want to tell you, in the last 4 years, God has really been working me over on this matter, that this book and this book alone is my absolute authority. I want to tell you, that's easy to say. It's easy to write down. It's easy to give commitment to it. But to have it actually functioning as the authority in everything you think, in everything you believe, in everything you practice, in everything you do in your work, only to be judged by the absolute authority of the Word of God. I want to tell you, that's something else. And I tell you frankly, God has been working me over, and He hit me again this morning. I don't know any place where it's easier to drift and to get involved in some of these things Dr. Hook was talking about and let them define your thinking theologically than in a conservative Bible college. And you know that. Some of you, and even when I talked to Dawson Trapman 25 years ago, he had questions about the validity of setting up an academic institution to handle this book. You live in that place for 25 years. And you do the same thing for 25 years. And you set up certain procedures for 25 years. And I guarantee you they will become as powerful as the Word of God. The last 4 years, God has brought us a leader, and we praise God for it. I do personally. He brought him out from the firing lines. He brought him back to us. And under God, He has forced us to re-examine everything we do on the authority of this book. And I tell you, we wrestled for a whole year on this matter of music. Now, boy, that'll tear you to pieces. My wife and I knew exactly where. Boy, we come back to this book. And everything, not only music, everything we do under the authority of this book. I praise God for that. I'm not out of it yet. But He's brought me back to this, that this is my only authority. It's not what we have done. It's not the blood. God is blood. It's not that. It's this book. Not only through that, but I've got four boys. Three of them are actually out in the work of God. One of them is just getting his PhD in history and is working in what is called a non-traditional church. And when your boys begin to preach to their daddy, that's something else. And boy, he's working on me. I got another boy who is a pastor in a typical Southern church, and he's trying to change the order of service. And he's doing it in them. And when he comes home and begins to work on Daddy. And I've got another boy who's down in South America as a missionary where the winds are blowing with new movements. Those movements that are moving in Argentina and all through South America. Some of it charismatic, some of it not. And he writes home. Then you got to come back to this. Do you accept again this morning? This is your only authority. Thus saith the Lord. Not your culture, not your traditions, not your experience, not even your reason. The Word of God. That's what we're going to survey. And boy, I am very reluctant to stand before you and tell you how to handle this book. We together will sit before our Lord, sit at His feet, and look at this marvelous book. Not as an academic thing, but as our authority. Let me remind you another thing very quickly, which we presuppose as we come to this book. It's simply this. Maybe I don't think you need to be reminded. But there is no way, even though I have been working in the Scriptures for 25 years, that's my profession. There is no way that I as a human being can now further understand this book apart from the continuing, ungrieved ministry of the Holy Spirit in my mind. And I simply remind you of that as we begin to handle this book again. It is still true, just as the Lord Jesus beside with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He opened their mind, maybe that was later, He opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. So today, He does that by the Holy Spirit. He opens our minds. It's still our minds. He opens our minds that we might understand the Scriptures. Apart from the ungrieved, continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit, no way to understand this book. What I wish I could get from you in these days, and I picked up a little of it here and there, there's simply this. There is no way, no point in handling this book. The ultimate purpose of it is that this book, in all of its glorious truths, shall abide in my life in actual performance. This book was not given to be studied. It was not given to be explained. It was given to be, you finish it. It was given to be what? It was given to be lived. Probably one of the greatest temptations of us American Christians. And I think God has given you something there that I need. That deep commitment to take this book and not let it become out there. But it must abide here. I trust as we stand back now and begin to examine this book, none of those things will be violated. But you see, I am commissioned as I understand what those who invited me to come, as I understand their invitation, and as I understand what God has led me, I don't believe I am called upon now to preach the Word of God to you. I am called upon to examine it with you. In a sense, that's dangerous. That's what we want to do. Stand back and look at your tool. Stand back and look and examine this great weapon. Stand back and look and be sure that you've got a good grasp of it. That however familiar you are with it, however much you understand this book, that when you leave these 2 weeks, you will have a better grasp of that book than you do now. I am so deeply convinced that that's what God wants. I'm sure. I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been here. I don't care how long you've been in the Word. But after these 2 weeks, I'll have a better grasp of my weapon. I can use it better after these 2 weeks are over. That's what's on my heart. I believe that's what God wants to do. All right, let's go to work. Now today, I want to cover with you two basic concepts which I'll be developing all through the 2 weeks, which will constitute the nature of this survey. And I'll have to admit something here. It's called Old Testament Survey, but because of the nature of it, and I think you'll see when I get into it,
Why, you say, well, of course we can excuse him if he goes a little beyond the Old Testament and dabbles into the New Testament. Will you give me your permission to do that? Raise your hand. Because I'm going to do it anyway. Because really, I've been asked to do a certain thing. I cannot do that if I don't go on into the New Testament. It is criminal. I think you'll agree with me. We'll still call it Old Testament survey. But man, when you see what I'm... Oh man, you just got to go on and at least touch the New Testament. All right. Let me introduce you to the first concept that I want to develop. And this is the big one. I'll spend most of our time this morning on this basic idea about the Scriptures. As you stand back and look at it as a whole, as we survey it, you see, usual Bible surveys are like this. And maybe some you think that's what we'll do. Usual Bible survey, as at Columbia Bible College, we have a freshman and sophomore take a Bible survey. That's great. But here's what you do. You take Genesis and you, in some sense, get your hands on Genesis. And you know what it's about. In some sense, you master Genesis. And then you go to the next one, Exodus. And then you get the next one. Then you go to the next one. And eventually you get Malachi. And then you get to the New Testament. And you've got all these separate parts. That's great. What has come home to me, and I'm going to set it before you, and I might even get rather dogmatic at times, but I still, theoretically, am setting it before you as a hypothetical thing. I challenge you to look at the Scriptures this way. And here's what I'd like to do. Take these... How many books? 6. And put them together. Have you ever seen how all of these fit together and seen for yourself the unity of the Scriptures? Have you? Have you really seen the unity of the Scriptures for yourself? If you haven't, that's what we're going to do. I trust you'll see it. How do all of these books hang together? Well, that's true. Not only is academically, and I'll show you some of the reasons why I get so excited in just a moment, but let me talk to you about this. This is the essence of it, the unity of the Scriptures, how it fits together. Now, let's think about several of these books. Think with me about, let's just pick out a couple of them, and I'm going to show you what's involved. You see, you go out to your people, you go out to the world, and every pastor goes before the people, whoever he's dealing with, and he hands them this book in one way or another. And it says, oh man, that's a book. And so many people pick it up, and they begin reading it as though it were a book. And they're frustrated because it is not a book. This is what it is. Let me take some of these books. Take the book of Joshua. Let's just think about it. Can you give me anything from the book of Joshua? You can give me Joshua 1:8, can't you? All right, all together. Say it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. All right, stop. Do you know anything else in the book of Joshua? Do you know the book of Joshua? That's normal survey. You don't know your tool unless you got the book of Joshua, not Joshua 1:8. You won't really understand Joshua 1:8 until you know Joshua. Can you tell me anything else in Joshua? Have you ever met Joshua? Have you ever lived? All right, now let's move on. Watch this. You take Joshua, that thrilling book, and then you take another book like Psalms. Give me anything from Psalms? Give me one word.
Oh, man, oh. Now what? Now look up here. Would you call the book of Psalms an extension of the book of Joshua? Yes or no? Not exactly. Now listen, don't just sit there. Look at it. You're so familiar with it, you don't know what that is to a man out in the street. Here's the book of Joshua. It tells me some of the most fantastic stories of victory. Then I pick up the book of Psalms, and he says it's not exactly the extension. Not exactly. It has no connection whatever. And is entirely a different kind of writing. And I want to ask you, how do you put those two together? Now, you can talk to me theoretically about the oneness and the great unity of the Bible. I want to ask you, you take the book of Joshua and then you come to the book of Psalms, how are you going to put those together? Kind of like putting oil and water and making a mix. See? That's what we're going to do. If you don't understand that after 2 weeks how you can take Joshua and Psalms and put them together, I'll be disappointed. Then we'll take another book. Take that book of Esther. How many of you have ever been thrilled to the depths of your toes by the book of Esther? That strange book. Tell me something from the book of Esther. The great fact that so many wrestle with. That book doesn't even mention God. And this book, which is just filled with God, and then you take the book of Esther, doesn't even mention God. Let me ask you, how are you going to fit them together? And you tell me that this Bible is one book? Oh, my friend, you don't know what you're talking about. You got the book of Joshua, and you got the book of Psalm, and then you come to this book of Esther. So radically different. And we ain't begun yet. And you're going to put it all together and talk to me about one book? That's what I'm going to talk to you about. And I want to tell you, if God is with us, and if anything that I have with deep conviction is of God, and He shows it to you, it'll begin to fit. Then you turn that book of Daniel. That great apocalyptic visions, four beasts. How are you going to fit that in with Joshua? Yeah, I understand Joshua because I'm a military. But yeah, and Psalm, yeah, I love God. And Esther, well, I don't like women, but... I want to tell you, then you come to the book of Daniel and you get these apocalyptic visions. Or you say, I don't care for prophecy. Well, a half of the book of Daniel is not even prophecy. And most who are so hooked on prophecy drop that out and don't tell me how that is hooked into this wonderful book. What are you going to do with Daniel? Then you come to Matthew. Oh, yeah, I'm at home now. Then I come to John, so different than Matthew. Can you tell me how Matthew and John, so different, you know how to hook them together? Oh, he said, that's just the Bible. I want to know, can you put them together? You don't understand your weapon if you don't see how it all fits. That's the kind of survey. And then you turn not only to John, you turn to Acts. Oh, yeah, now we... Then you turn to Ephesians. Can you relate Ephesians to the book of Acts? I want to tell you, I've got a slot in this week for Ephesians and those that are like it. And I want to tell you, if you navigators don't get with it, you have been. But I want to tell you, if you want some biblical foundation for your ministry, you had better see how the epistles fit into this whole thing. If you don't see that, and then that climactic revelation,
You say it's all one book.
Oh, no. You couldn't make a book that is more different than Joshua and Psalms and Esther and Daniel and Matthew and Acts and Ephesians and Revelation. And then you come and tell me, and everybody believes it. One of the greatest apologetic indications that this book is of God is that it is one. I wonder how many of you have ever seen it. I feel under God that's my commission for these 2 weeks, is to take you through the Old Testament, and I cannot stop there. If it's one, then you're cutting yourself right here, and I'm opposed to that. I must move on into the new and touch that, and then we'll put it together. Now watch. Here's the kind of unity you got in the Scriptures. Man, that thrilled me every time and it makes me more dogmatic. You can't see it. I got a penny. I just have one. But that's one in every sense. And in the Old Testament, there is a word that is used to describe that one. But obviously, the Bible is not that kind of one. If you think that, you're not dealing with realities. The Bible is not that kind of one. It is not one book. See? That's one kind of one. And there's a word in the Old Testament, I understand, that talks about one like that. There's another word in the Old Testament that talks like this. This is one penny. Right? Yes or no? Yeah, that's one pin. You see the difference between this? This is one penny. This is one pin. One, not one. This has a unity. This is not one. It has an inherent, living unity. Like this, not like that penny. And when you see that, for yourself, when you see it's not something that Hatch or anybody else has cooked up, it's here. When you see that, I tell you, you've got them a wonderful weapon. And I think you hit the last step in handling this book. It's like this. Do you realize, and this is what really makes me dogmatic, do you realize that God Himself, now I'm not a theologian, and I deeply appreciate that last hour, because I'm not. Do you realize your God is one like this and not like this? He's like the unity of a pin, not the unity of one penny. You follow me? Yes or no? I'll tell you what I mean. The word that is used for Jehovah, as I understand it in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, Jehovah, our Lord, is one Jehovah. That word is not this one. It is this unity. Our God is what? Say it. Three in one. I'm not getting theological. Now don't press that. I'm just saying, your God, it's like that. He's a unity. Three persons. One God. And that's where I get all of this. Let me just say a word here and then I'll have to leave it. And it looks like God's like that. He's three in one. And everything He touches, He makes like that. Give me a bunch of fellows you gather together to make a team, if God works, what happens to them? All of them alike? Yes, no. All of them one? Oh, no. Not when they meet. You know what God does? Takes all of these that are so different, and what does He do? He makes them say it. He makes them what? One. Give me a church. The great teaching of the New Testament, they shall be what? They are what? Say it. One. Like a penny? No. Like a pen. All different members, different gifts, but what? Say it. One body. Everything God touches is like that. Give me a husband and wife. Are you one? Are you the same? Are you identical? Male, female? Are you like a woman? Do you like? No. So different. You know what God does when He touches it? He takes two different things and makes them one. So I'm not surprised. Oh, my friend, I'm not surprised when my God wrote this book and takes a book like Joshua and Psalms and Esther and Daniel and Matthew and John and Revelation and at His touch, one. That's the name of this game, the unity of the Bible. You ever seen it? That's what I want to do with you. Is to show you, set before you a hypothetical framework for viewing all of these different sections, different parts, different books, and then begin. I don't expect, if you've never dealt with the Scriptures in this way, I don't expect this to grab you right now. But I'll challenge you this. If you'll take this as a hypothetical framework, hold it before you, and in all of your Bible study in the future, check it out. See if it fits. If it doesn't fit, scrap it. If it does fit, take it. Let me give you some of the advantages of studying the Scriptures this way. You know what it'll do for you? Listen, quickly. Then we've got to go to work. Listen. Pedagogically, it is good learning. I don't know whether Gregory and his seven laws of learning includes anything like this or not. I don't remember. I read it a long time ago. But I'll tell you, somebody ought to include this in the basic laws of learning. The great laws of learning. If you have 66 separate ideas, and then if you take all those books and divide them into chapters, how many chapters in the Bible? If you take all those chapters and divide them into verses, how many verses in the Bible? Let me ask you, can you learn all of that? Oh, you say that's too much. I'll tell you this. If you begin to see how it relates, it's not only easier to learn, but it's a deeper level of learning. If I see how this relates to this, and this fits this, and this, and then I begin to see, oh, you know what will happen then? Then you'll see how all of this begins to relate to psychology and to anthropology and to all the sciences, and then you begin to see how it relates to all this, and eventually you'll have all of it. And I'll tell you, that's deep learning. See? I want to tell you, this is good pedagogy. It's good learning. It's also good exegesis. I'll not stop at this point, but I do not believe you can adequately interpret the book of Esther if you don't understand how Esther relates to the rest of the Scriptures. And I do not believe you can adequately interpret that wonderful book of Romans if you don't see how Romans relates to the rest of Scripture. I'm very dogmatic on that. This is good exegesis. You're not in a position to interpret finally any verse without the book from which it comes. And you're not in position to interpret accurately that anything in that book until you see how that book relates to the whole Scripture. That's good exegesis. I'm not suggesting, well, let's just leave it there. But my deep concern is this, my friend. Listen. The reason we must study this, not only is good learning, easy to learn, puts it all together, not only it'll help me to correctly interpret, but I am deeply concerned at this point that that is Scripture itself. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying this. I'm not sure I can prove it. I am deeply convinced that it is just as much Scripture, just as much the essence of this book, to see how the parts relate to each other as it is. I say it's just as much a part. I'm not saying one is more important than the other, or I'm not saying this is as important as the other. I'm saying it is a part of Scripture. It's an aspect of Scripture that I need to deal with. Just as much when I understand this book or this verse, it is also a part of Scripture that I see how it's related. In other words, I am not through studying Scripture until I've done this. Let me give you a ridiculous illustration. When you talk about marriage, if you want to understand anybody's marriage situation, you got two persons. It's important that you understand this man and this woman. Let me ask you this. If you're considering marriage, is their relationship part of that? Some would say that's the whole of it. That marriage is essentially how those two persons are related. I'm not arguing from that. I'm using that to illustrate. So I'm suggesting for you that the very nature of Scripture is this, that God has written, as Dr. Hook said this morning, God has written this book this way, and God has put it this way, and there are indications in the Scriptures that this is His relationship, and it's part of Scripture. I can't give you a verse. I can give you some verses. I'll give you some as we go along that indicate to me enough to say that it's just, and I can't say just as important. It is as much, it is a part of scriptural study to see relationships as it is to see parts. Why study this? It's good learning. It's good exegesis. And it's Scripture. Well, that's what we're going to be doing. Now let's turn to it and begin to do it. Now, what I like to say for a long time now is simply this. Here's the big question for me. What is the basis of that unity of the Scriptures? What is it that ties all these books together? What is it? And that's what I'd like to suggest before you for this rest of this time together this morning. And then if I have time, I'll go to the next concept. But here's what I'd like to lay before you. What is the basis of this unity? Why? Wherein lies the unity of the Scriptures? What is it that ties them together? I'll make several suggestions, and then I'll give you what I am deeply convinced. I know I might be in a rut. This is a good place to get out of it. I mean, when you teach this all the time, you get so you don't see anything but this. And I'm in awful danger of seeing nothing but this. All right, look at this. If you take the Bible as a whole. Now, just ask, this is from Genesis to Revelation. I'll ask you again, what is it that ties it all together? I think about to ask you to raise. How many of you think the Bible has some kind of unity? Oh, sure. All right, I'll ask you. What is it? What is it that ties them together? For many, it is this. That's you. That's me. Let me ask you, has God ever spoken to you from the book of Genesis? I mean a real word. Has He? Boy, He's spoken to me. Has God ever spoken to you through Zephaniah? He has me. Has He ever spoken to this? Yeah, He's spoken to this. He's spoken to me through, I want to tell you, I can go through... How many of you believe this? All Scripture is inspired of God and is what? Profitable. How many of you believe that? Do you believe all Scripture? Even Esther? All Scripture. I'm not suggesting that that's the basis on which you say the Bible is one. I'll not deny that. There is some sense in which that gives oneness. Well, I know this is the Word of God and it speaks to my heart. I don't know, there must be more than that. I don't want to take away anything from that. I used to do this in some of my classes. I'd go through a big section of Scripture. We were studying big sections of Scripture. If I had a class period at the end, I'd run through them. I haven't done it in recent years. But I'd ask them just to go through. Tell me, did God speak to you really from this book? Yeah, and somebody give a testimony. And we go right through book after book, just in this quick survey. Not that they'd learned some great facts, but God had spoken to them through. Man, I'll tell you, that's amazing. That all Scripture is profitable. But for some reason, that's not. Well, listen to me carefully. Check me out. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be dogmatic. I'm a granddaddy, and granddaddies get sot in their ways. I really mean that. Especially if you've got a miserable personality like mine. You better check me. The most common approach to the unity of the Scriptures is this. Oh yeah, it is not, though that's the American idea, that all things have to be centered in me. It's my salvation, and God speaks to me, and it's all tied in here, and that gives some kind of, oh my friend, I've got to move out of that. And I look at this, and here's what most of those who write in the area of apologetics, the little I understand of it, this is what they talk about. That running through here, it's not here. It's running through there. There's some great idea. Can you tell me what it is? Running all the way through. There's one great idea. And they talk about it in different ways. They talk about the doctrine is in and the moral ideas are the same. And it all is one idea. And some, and I don't want to take away anything from this. It's marvelous. Have you ever traced from Genesis 3:15? Have you ever traced that through the Scriptures and seen Jesus Christ all the way through? Have you ever seen Christ in the Old Testament? Have you ever seen what the book of Acts means when it says, to Him give all the prophets witness? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen how all the teaching, all the theology, all the doctrine, all of it fits together and it's one? That's what many see. I see that, and it's thrilling. I hate to. I think there's something more wonderful than that. I think there's something here that we in America desperately need. And I'm going to suggest it for you now. That there is another basis for the unity of the Scriptures. It is not that. That's there, and that'll confirm it, and that'll add to it. But there's something else which constitutes the foundational oneness of Scripture. Now, I'd like for you to get your Bible out, and I want to read from Genesis to Revelation with you. And I want you to see it. I'll try to set it before you conceptually now. I'll tell you what it is after you look at these verses and you tell me what you think you see. Then I'll set it before us. Then I'll try to develop it through these 2 weeks. If it's not there, then forget it. If it is there, then I think you ought to spend the rest of your days in handling Scripture in the light of this. In other words, it is not an idea. It is not that.
All right, get your Bible out. We're going to fly. Fasten your seatbelts. We will go from Genesis to Revelation. All right, read the verse. We're not dealing now. Don't get it. Don't look for all that's in the verse. We're not exegeting. We're just trying to see one great common denominator running through all of these verses. All right, go back to the beginning. We'll begin at the beginning, and that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is very simple. I don't know any other way to get it before you. I'll just look at 10 or 12 scriptures through the Bible, and then we'll put it together. I'll set it before you hypothetically. I'll try to develop it for you through the weeks. If it's not there, then say he's a happy old granddaddy. He'll be gone before long. But I want to tell you, you'd better look and be sure it's not there before you throw it out. All right, Genesis 1, verse 1. I'll try not to talk too much. We're so familiar. Here I go talking again. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we could just read that as though we'd never read it before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Turn over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 6. Exodus 3:6. Moreover, this is Moses at the burning bush, and you're familiar with that experience. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land, that land unto a good land, a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite, etc. Now, let's don't get lost in the many details. What's the common denominator? Listen to this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said to Moses, I am come down to deliver my people out of Egypt and give them a good land. We're just beginning. What is it? Don't say it. What is it? Chapter 1. Not verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 2. Came to pass, this is verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spake unto Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. How do you interpret that? As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. How do you interpret that? I will be with thee. You know what God means? May I paraphrase it? If you question my interpretation, we'll argue that at the dinner table. This is what he says. As I worked for Moses, so I will work for you. He's not talking here about fellowship. He says, as I worked for Moses, I will work for you. Let's get moving. Don't sit there. Let's go. As I work for Moses, I will work for you. Let me ask you, what's the common denominator here? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And he said, I am come down to deliver you out of the land of Egypt. And he said to Joshua, as I work for Moses, I will work for you. What's the common denominator? Let's move on. Turn to Judges. We've got to hurry. Dinner's at what time? What, 12? 1:30? Judges. Chapter 2, verse 16. Judges 2, verse 16. And Jehovah raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those that despoiled them. And yet they hearkened not unto their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down unto them. They turned aside quickly out of the way wherein their fathers walked, obeying the commandments of Jehovah, but they did not so. And when Jehovah raised them up judges, then Jehovah was... What's that next word? Was what? With the judge. Give me Hatch's interpretation. What is it? Jehovah was what? Working through the judge. Then Jehovah was working with the judge and saved them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented Jehovah because of their groaning. I wonder how many of you see this. What is the common denominator? I'm going to set before you in a moment this as the basis of the unity of the Scriptures. And I'll tell you, it's fantastic. All right? Let's move on a couple more. Turn to 2 Chronicles. We'll take a big leap. Take my word for it. I could pick up ideas along here, and I'll show you the same all the way through. It's not always the same thing, but it's always the same essence. 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Verse 15. Jehovah, the God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And Jehovah sent prophets. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Jehovah rose against the people until there was no remedy. Therefore, Jehovah, brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans who slew their young men, etc. We won't read any more. Jehovah brought the Chaldeans in and struck his people. And as we say in the vernacular, he spanked them. Turn over to the next book, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah, the God of heaven, given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I want to tell you, that's an amazing thing. You know what that says? Man, I get... You know what that says? That says, listen, let me run through this again. The God about whom it said, And God created the heavens and the earth, and God came down to deliver them out of Egypt. And God said to Joshua, I'm with you. Let's get going. I'm going to work. And God raised them up judges, and God worked through the judge. That same God then had to spank them, and he picked up the Chaldeans, and he moved them in, and he spanked them. And then that same God said to Cyrus, Come on, Cyrus. Let's go. I've got to use you. And Cyrus said, Okay. And God picked up Cyrus and said, through Cyrus, build my house. God did it. What's running all through here? What is it? It's nothing new, but I'll tell you, if you'll take this and follow it carefully, it'll tie the Scriptures together in a way that I don't think anything else will. Because I believe this is God's way of joining. And those books which God hath joined together, don't let man put asunder. What is it?
Let's dip into the New Testament in
a couple of verses. Turn over to the Gospel of John. We'll take them all from John. And I'll tell you, beautifully wrap it up. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that sounds like, we're back in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. I'll tell you, I mean, just my going through this does something to me. Listen, in the beginning God created the heaven, and God said, I am come down to deliver them. And as I work for Moses, I will work for you. And I will work through the judges, and I will send the Babylonians against them, and I will pick up Cyrus, and I'll send him in. And then, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 14. 10:14. This one, God become flesh, now speaks, and He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father. Here it is, listen. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I wonder if you see it. Well, you say you've seen it before, great. Have you seen how it puts the Scriptures together? Have you ever traced it out? And God became flesh. And that one said, I'll lay down my life for the sheep. And then the next rest of that verse. Verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. You know where we are? Other sheep I have that I must bring. I will build my church. I will. Chapter 14, verse 1. With this we'll close. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. My friend, and then it's all over. All right, let's put it together. What is this all about? This, my friend, is my understanding of the basic oneness of Scripture. There's something very, very wonderful. All right, tell me, what did you see in those verses? What do you see? In the beginning, God created, God came down, and God... All right, what do you see? You're running through them all. All right, yes. Right. What did you see? What did you see? All right, let's try not to use abstractions. Now, I'm just fighting myself. Because I've been in these things for 26 years. It's so easy, and I see other people so easy to get with an abstraction. Before long, it's an empty abstraction. And what will set us free is to come down to the concrete. Yes, that's an abstraction. Let's just talk as though we were talking to children. Deal with concrete, and then we know we're down with reality. Reality is in the concrete, not in the abstraction. All right, now that's good if we can get through the abstraction. Yeah. Amen. God Himself, without my help, don't misunderstand me, God himself, without my help, is at work in human history. I think that's a very wonderful expression of what is in my mind. God himself is working. He doesn't. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'll have to come quickly back to this and modify if you misunderstand it. God is working in history. God is doing something in history. Now, let me refine that. Any of you further have comments? What do you see beginning at the beginning, right on till that last? And he'll do it, and he'll do it, and he'll do it, and he does it all the way through. Yes. Right. Now watch. You see, the essence of the unity of Scripture is surely not me. And I don't think it's primarily I did. Let me ask all of you who commented and all of you who haven't. Is what you said, is that an idea? Yes or no? Now maybe you don't know what I mean by an idea. Is that an idea? Right. Say that 10 more times. Did you hear what he said? Well, you say, listen, is what I have just brought together and what you have shared, is that an idea? It is not an idea. I'm not going to a definition of an idea, but an idea is something you express, you think about, you talk about, expressed in words. This is what you said. It's what? It's an activity. It's not an idea. It's a work. It's not an idea. It's something God does. He does in history. I'm sure in your studies on contemporary theology you'll get in. I don't know anything about it, but I'll see from your readings you're going to get into this neo-orthodox. That's all they talk about. And I want to tell you, we ought to give them no cause for talking. Because this book, they talk about the acts of God and the great encounters of God. I want to tell you, that's what this is, man. If we don't get with it, this is what God does. The unity of Scripture is not an idea. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is not theology. That's ideas. And this book is full of it, and I'll come to that in just a moment. I'll have to get that. Now, this is my thesis, and I'll challenge you to check it. The foundational unity of the Scriptures is not ideas, it's not theology. It is activity. It's what God does. It's what God does. It's God working in history. And not only that, let me refine it a little further. The unity of the Scriptures, of course, is God. It's God and not me. It's God and not navigators. It's God and not the Bible college. It's God and not missionaries. It's God and not church. And watch. It's what God does. And He does this. And He does this. Let me stop right here, and here's my refinement. If you're not careful, and if we've all been brought up in evangelical Christendom in America, because we're Americans and our culture has deeply touched us, we are individualistic to the core. More individualistic than any culture on the face of the earth. And so we are concerned. The moment we say redemption, what does it mean? It means when God saved me. That's wonderful. And that God who saved me, He's still working. And He will save you. And He will save somebody else. Yes, that's wonderful. That's redemption. I'll tell you, that's not all of redemption. Because we think that God, like this, God works here. Look, God is working like this. Working through history. Yeah, working in people, right? But He's moving in history. That's what you've been reading in the Bible. That's what He did here, and then He did this. What was He doing? Just doing busy work. Excuse me, I hate to say it in connection. Just doing busy work. I don't know anything about your planning operations, but I have an idea that anybody who plans this work, you think you sit down and you talk about goals? Do you?
Well, I've already heard it. You're going to set this up, and then you move toward that. You think God ever does a thing like that? Do you know where He's going? My understanding of the unity of the Scriptures is this. It's what the theologian calls historical revelation, if you want the term. I hesitate to use the word in that connection. That's a specialized use of the word revelation. It's historical revelation. It is God working in history. Do you realize that that's what makes the Bible unique? And what bugs me... Excuse me, I'll show you my bugs in a moment. Now I forgot what I wanted to say in the meantime. Excuse me, I now know. Do you realize that this makes the Bible absolutely unique among all the writings? Dr. Hook was telling us all the other, even the false religion, all of them, they have their revelations. Do you realize that this book, not only a thousand ways, stands unique above them all, but in this regard, it is absolutely unique, which is redundant. But no other book even claims to have anything like this. And I want to tell you what bugs me is, we ignore it. There's no other religious book that has anything like this. A historical revelation. God working in history. See, they're all based on ideas. They all have ideas. Wonderful ideas. Joseph Smith received ideas. They're all ideas. Now, I've got to get to ideas before dinner. I don't care if it's 2 o'clock. But listen, you've got to get some ideas in here. But listen, the uniqueness of this... Excuse me, I'm getting too intense and I'm too old for that. Listen. This book is absolutely unique that it gives you an inspired, infallible record of a God who's working in history, and He tells you what He's doing, He tells you how He's going to do it, He tells you where He's going, and that, I'll tell you, ties Esther with Psalms and all these books together. It's God's great operation in history. Now, what bugs me is this. Do you know what part of Scripture you find this in? Give me the name of one book. Isaiah? Yes or no? Psalms? Yes or no? Ephesians? Yes or no? No to all of them. You find this where? Where do you find historical revelation? You find it in what books? Who said that? All of them? All of them, did you say? No. Not if you take my definition. No. Where do you find it? You find it in the books we read, such as Joshua, 2 Chronicles. Now, you find it in the Gospels. You find it in Acts. They are what kind of books? Say it. Historical. And what bugs me is we don't like the history of the Bible. And that bugs me no end. And I'll challenge you. Would not you rather read the book of Ephesians than 2 Chronicles? That's not a legitimate comparison. But I came that route. And I don't like history. I didn't like it when I was in school. And I come to this book. Why do you have history in this book? Well, I've got to have some historical background. That is not it. This is the foundation. And we have treated it worse than a red-headed stepchild. I tell you, we just cut it out. Nobody ever considers it anymore. And everybody runs to these great books like Isaiah and Daniel and Ephesians and Romans and gets our great ideas, great theology, great. Except you don't. You've lost your foundation. And the foundation is a historical revelation. Now let me just get this on a solid footing, lest you think I'm a heretic, worse heretic than I am. Listen carefully now. Let me ask you a pointed question. Is your salvation personally based on an activity of God or an idea from God? Which is it? Say it. Wait a minute. Don't say before you think. Is your salvation based on an activity of God or a theology, idea given from God? It is based on what? Say it all together. On an activity. What activity? That greatest of all activities when what? Christ died historically for my sin. Right? Right. You're hooked. I'm not joking, friend. You're hooked. The foundation of the unity of the Scriptures is what God does and not what He says. And I'm awfully convinced that in American Christendom, we are so wrapped up with these ideas, and we talk about a plan of salvation. We talk about the great idea. They're great. Then we leave the thing out of a vacuum, and that's the reason there are these great movements in, charismatic and otherwise, when people go out there and they begin to see God do something. Well, they say, man, nobody ever told me that. God's doing anything. I thought it was all just talk. And then I'll tell you what's happening in South America. The winds are blowing. It's just sweeping. Well, God's doing something. And they think, well, man, that's not Christianity. That must be something else. Because we sit around and talk. Excuse me, I'm getting mad. My friend, I'm suggesting for your consideration. And I'll tell you, it's given me a new sword, a new weapon, a new book. It's given me a new love for my God. New appreciation of the wonder of this book when I can see my God take all of this and put it together. It helps me to understand Esther. It helps me to understand difficult passages. It helps me to understand because I see now what it all means. Because I've begun to trace what God's doing. That's what I want to start with you on. Now, in these closing minutes, let me... You realize I have left out large sections of the Scriptures. I'll still say this is the foundation, so we'll put it this way. See, most people divide... Well, I won't go into that. I'll say running all through the Bible is this great historical foundation found in the historical books, which is a record, not of what men did, and that's the beginning of all heresy, doctrinally and in work, is to forget. And I'll tell you, it's very easy. The greatest and most simple heresy is this, is to think that it's something I did. See? Your salvation, your work, if you think it's something you do, you are heretical. It is something God does, and He might use you and He might not. He's got to use somebody, but He doesn't need you or me. This is what God's doing. And I want to tell you, I need this maybe more desperately than you do because I'm sitting up in an ivory tower talking talk. That's one reason I like to get out occasionally out of the ivory tower somewhere where the action is. This is what God's doing. And in these few times together, I want to trace with you this whole program of God in history. Then you begin to see, oh, how fit, yeah. All right, now let's pick up the other books that I left out. I said we're going from Genesis to Revelation. I left out a lot of them. Let me just give you a couple. Don't even turn to it. We don't have time. Let me just quote them to you. I pick up Exodus chapter 20, and I read this. Listen to this. Is this activity or something else? I read Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke unto Moses, saying, I am Jehovah that brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that activity? Yes or no? Oh, listen, think with me. Is that activity? And God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that activity? Is He doing something? Is He working? Yes or no? I didn't hear you. Yes or no? Don't say both. Oh, you say, yes, He's doing something. He's talking. Yes, I'll grant you that. But that's not what you usually mean by activity. See? That's all there is in the Scriptures. God works and He what? Speaks. That's all. I'll challenge you to begin to put Scripture together in this term. What God does and what God says. I'll tell you, I can't tell you how this has opened Scripture to me. And the more I go through the Scripture, the more confirmed I am that this is of God. This is what there is. So I read in Exodus, and God said, thou shalt... My friend, that is technical revelation. Revelation is when God speaks. And God speaks here. Well, watch. Look up here. I mean, this is one of my... when God speaks, if I don't understand what He's doing, I hate to say it, it's almost idle chatter. Do you know why He speaks? Just to be talking. It's always related in one way or another to what He's doing. And so then I turn, I pick up Isaiah. And this is what I read. The visions of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord. What's that? That's what God says. You know how that... I've got to see how it fits into what God's doing. I'll tell you, when you begin to see that, it all fits together. And you're going to see the wonderful unity of the Scriptures. Then I pick up the New Testament and I read Matthew 5, verse 1. And the Lord Jesus gathered His disciples unto a mount, and He listened, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that an activity or is that a talking? Which is it? That's a talking. And I pick up Romans. Is that an activity or a talking? That's a talking. I want to tell you, my friend, you'll never understand Romans if you don't relate it to what God had done. You're just idly talking about some little theological ideas until you base... Excuse me. You've got to see what He's doing. That's all the Scripture is, my friend. And He speaks here, and He speaks here. And they're not put in the Bible. See, they're just... How do they put... Well, they're... And then He speaks here. And last time He speaks, He's not talking anymore. But He's not finished what He's doing. He's told you what He's going to do. He's through talking. Now let's go. All Scripture hangs together on this. It's an infallible record of what God is doing. That's your foundation. I want to give you next time a couple of verses. I just pick them out here and there that always put these two things together. See? When I see that all through the Scriptures, I say, well maybe, Lord, it's there. It's not something I see behind my eyes. It's in front of my eyes. The foundational unity is a great plan of God to be worked out in history. It's what God's doing. It's thrilling. I wonder if you have any questions. Yes. That's not only reason. Has If you were a parent, and you will be, I understand, if you were a parent and you expected your child to do something, do you think it's reasonable for a parent to jump on that child for not doing if you had not told him what to do? Doesn't that make sense? Well, do you think God would expect us to be involved in what He's doing if He didn't tell us beforehand what He's going to do? Yeah. And then I start out to do it, and then I blew it. I blew it. Then what does God do? Then He comes, and what is He going to talk about? He's going to talk about how you blew it. And then God does something, and I don't understand what He's doing. So then God comes, and what? He explains what He does. Tell you, see, it's all intimately related like that. But I'll tell you again, and if you persecute me, I'll flee back to that question. What's the grounds of your salvation? It's not the ideas. It's the facts. Gospel is fact. Oh, but you say, I don't understand. Yeah, there you got to have what God said to understand the facts. Somebody had a question.
Exactly. They're both reality. You say you don't separate them. God separates them, and the Bible separates them. I cannot, but I think most people who pick up this, they never have the slightest idea that Isaiah must be related to what God is doing in that time. That the epistles must be related to what God is doing at that time. It's just empty parlor talk. Romans must be related to what God did in the Gospels. Or it's just empty. But they are separate. But cannot, I must relate. And that's where we're going to put it together. Go ahead. I'm wishing I could agree with you. I do agree with you. Yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. But I'm just fighting this. That when Paul says, this is the gospel, what did he say? That Christ died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. Right. Oh, but you say the liberal can take that. And he said, I'll give you an explanation. I'll tell you what. That just shows you God loves you. Oh, no. I have to have God's explanation. That's Romans. But then I'd come back to you. And the reason I'm a little reluctant to give. Do you have to understand all Romans to be saved? Yes or no? Was Romans written to the unsaved or to the saved? To the saved.